Ephesians chapter 4, we have come to verse 17. The chapter started, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Now, he goes on to talk about that and say that God has so structured the church so that we might all grow and that the body itself might knit itself together, that we wouldn't be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And somehow we get out there, you know, and we make our journeys from the time that we get saved, and it's a wonderful experience, and we get settled and start to grow, and then we hear of something blowing through the church, and we're young Christians, and someone says, "Oh, if you don't understand this, or if you don't see this, or if you don't do this way, certainly, you know, it's immaturity." Every Christian, and we take our journeys through some of these spiritual things, and no doubt God graciously guards us and keeps us, and somehow in the long run brings us back to grace, brings us back to the cross, brings us back to health, and allows some of those things to be a backdrop against which the riches of his grace and his love for us just shine all the more brightly. But he took us through this saying, you know, that's not what I want of you, you know, to be out there on the doctrinal ledge. We should all have a systematic theology. I think as we grow, we are all convinced of our own belief. We study the scripture. But again, he says, this is what I think it should look like. All of the things that God has done for you, the first three chapters, what he's calling you to, the reason that he has raised up gifts in the church for the equipping of the saints, is so, verse 16, "from whom the whole body is fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase to the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." He begins by talking to us about the fact, okay, henceforth, from now on, if you're taught, if the scripture is opened up to you, if you have the benefit of these things, from henceforth then, let's not walk as the unbelieving world walks. And it talks about their mind, their understanding, their ignorance, and the Holy Spirit laying great emphasis on our thought processes, our mind, something that the Lord wants now for himself, that we are not to walk as the unbelieving world walks, in the vanity of their mind. It doesn't say in the stupidity of their mind. It doesn't say that the unsaved world is stupid. It says it is vain. It's futile. It is pointless. There are brilliant people in the world. Look at the technology. Look at some of the wondrous things that are going on. But to what end is the idea? I think it was Thoreau that said we have now the most remarkable means to a pointless end. It doesn't say that the world is stupid. There are great intellects in the world, and the human mind is an incredible piece of meat, the more and more that we understand of it. But this talks about something that's deeper in man that place where there should be purpose, the place that we don't live our lives without purpose. The world lives, it says, in the futility of their mind. There's a vainness or an emptiness to it, because where is it all going? Whatever the world acquires, whatever they gather to themselves, whatever they accomplish, ultimately, what does that all mean if they're separated from the life of God? Because there is no life anywhere outside of God. There's only existence. There may be learning, there may be philosophy, there may be many things, but there is only life in God. And it says, now that we have the benefits of Christ, and God has put us in a position where we can grow and flourish, we shouldn't spend our lives walking the way we used to walk before we were saved. The way unbelievers walk, it says, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened. They're without light, is the idea. Being alienated from, and this is the important thing, the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of, King James says, the blindness of their heart. It's really the hardness of their heart, and it has the idea of forming a callus. And it's interesting because it isn't just understanding, it isn't just intellect. God is honoring something within us that perceives. It calls it feeling here, but of course it's not just feeling. But it has to do with the innate ability in a human being to perceive something beyond intellect that God honors. And that place becomes hardened, it says. That mankind, through the vanity and the emptiness in the world, when people keep giving themselves over to these things, they end up becoming hardened. How many people do you know that are just, they become callous? They're tired of getting ripped off. They're tired of getting lied to. They're tired of getting hurt. They're tired of being, led astray all the time. And people do that. They take these courses. Well, if I have this, I'll be happy. If I get one of those machines on TV that gives you electric shocks in your waist and gives you six-pack abs, then I'll be happy. That's the secret to my happiness. Meantime, there's professional sports guys that are in shape in Betty Ford Clinic, and they got six-pack abs and got the six-pack instead, and then they're not happy. Or if I have this, then I'll be happy. If I get on the psychic hotline and make a connection, if I call into this show where you become a millionaire just from getting their tapes on how to sell real estate and become a millionaire. There's a futility to it all. There's wonderful things that can happen. Human beings are ingenious. But the point is, when you get there, you stand back and say, where am I? In the continental United States, for years, I don't know if it's still true today, the suicide rate was highest in California. Because people thought, if I can get to California, I'm going to be happy. The only place that was happier was Hawaii. Because when you're disillusioned with California and go to paradise, you get to paradise and it ain't there. There's a futility to it. It says we shouldn't live that way. Deceived, grasping this world, thinking that that's going to satisfy the thing that's within, because we have light now. We're no longer darkened. The truth of God is no longer hidden from us. But the world is, and it says a lot of that has to do with the callousness of their heart, who being past feeling, because their hearts become hardened. We look at things on the news today and we say, how can a person do that? How could a person do that? How could a person rape all of those women? How could a serial murderer kill all of those people? How could somebody put body parts in a refrigerator and eat somebody? We look, and the Bible tells us in the last days, men would be given over to pleasure, loving pleasure more than God. And because that's vanity and it's emptiness, it gets pressed further and further and further. It says finally they're without natural affection because the heart becomes calloused, becomes hardened. Who being past feeling because of this hardness of heart have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now look out for that. I know that if you knew what lasciviousness was, you'd look out for it. Probably wouldn't know it if it was hunting you down, though, but sounds long and bad, and I don't want to do it. The Greek word is aselge, which is interesting. Selge was a town in the Mideast, a city, and it was filled with Stoics. It had a curfew. Before dark, the whole town shut down. Because they were Stoics, they felt they were basically just Pharisees in their own right. If we live this way, we'll be more spiritual. There was no prostitution. It was a dry town. No alcohol, no drugs. Roman soldiers hated to be stationed or have to go to Selge because the streets rolled up at 7 o'clock at night. There was nothing to do. They sat around, you know, there was nothing. You didn't want to go to Selge. This word lasciviousness has the prefix in front of it, a, which means not, and it's a Selge. It means lasciviousness is everything without a rule, everything without a law, everything without morality, everything without, you know, jurisdiction. Lasciviousness is just giving yourself completely over because of the hardness of your heart. It says here, to all uncleanness and to all greediness, just being given completely over to it because you're without feeling and there's no more rules. But that's the way the world lives. Why follow the world? Why let them tell us what's cool? Why let them tell us what we should listen to? Why let them tell us what we should watch? What is ruling them is ignorance in the sense that their understanding is darkened because it is blocked off from hope. It is blocked off from truth, from spiritual light. And because of that, their minds are futile. It's without purpose, ultimately. And because they constantly live that way, their hearts become hardened and there's no more rules. There's no more rules, no more right and wrong. Isn't it amazing today we want to tear down the Ten Commandments from off a building because that's wrong? And we want to enable every kind of sin that there is. There's no more rules. There's no more right and wrong. Given over to all lasciviousness to work, notice, all, not most, all uncleanness with greediness, that's the world. Past feeling, desensitized. And by the way, we get desensitized a little bit at a time. Same way a Christian gets desensitized. Incrementally. Satan is wise. We're warned to look out for the deceitfulness of sin. That our hearts are not hardened. Something happens. The Holy Spirit tells us, warns us. Look out for that. Honoring that we still have feeling, we have sensitivity. We say to the Holy Spirit, don't worry about me, I'm okay. There's that weak Christian over there. And if we get in the habit of doing that, we become desensitized. We end up falling, past feeling. And wake up and say, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how this happened. This is horrible. If I could, you know, I'd give my right arm if I could turn back the clock one day. It happens incrementally. That's how it happens. It isn't just a mental thing. It has to do with the heart. Past feeling. But you, verse 20. But you have not so learned, definite article, the Christ. You have not so learned the Christ. This is now you've learned Jesus. To be past feeling, to be given over to greediness, and to sin, and to uncleanness. Paul says, you haven't learned Christ, the Christ, that way. If so be that you have heard him. Now, if so be that you have heard him. What? That sounds like too many little words in the beginning of a sentence. It should just be since. There's a class condition in the Greek. They have three ifs. You know, they would do that to us. Satan comes to Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What he said was, since you're the Son of God. He knew who he was. There's a class condition. There's three ifs in the Greek. One is if, and it is, so it's really since. And then there's a middle class condition of if, which is our if. If it might be, might not be. That's the real if. Well, the real if, please stand up. And then there's the third if, which is if and it's not anyway. This is the if and it is, which is really since. You have not learned the Christ this way since you have heard him. That's a remarkable statement. Since you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in him. You know, that's the thing about being born again. We haven't just heard about Jesus. We have heard Jesus. That's how you were born again. You just didn't learn about him. I went to church for years and learned about him, sung songs about him, saw paintings of him, learned all the Christmas carols and the Easter songs, and I knew all about him, but I didn't know him. Paul says, we haven't so learned Christ since you have heard him. And Paul knows because you've heard him, you didn't learn this other stuff. You have heard him, you have been taught by him, as the truth is in him. There isn't truth anywhere else but in Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You've heard him, you've been taught by him, because truth is in him. And here it is, that you put off concerning the former conversation, that is lifestyle, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man. Now, if you're new here, that's not talking about your dad. That's talking about your fallen nature. That you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. So this is what you've learned in Christ. You may not have been able to say it exactly like Paul said it, but this happened in our heart when we were born again. There was a change. There was a change of nature. Because there was a change of nature, all kinds of things then changed. Our compass, our internal compass changed. It was activated. It came to life. And he says, what we learned, what we heard of him, were taught by him, and the truth that was in him that's come to us is that you put off concerning the old lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. That you stop living the way you were. I mean, when you came to Christ, you asked forgiveness. You were convicted. There was a broken heart. There were tears. All of that was happening. And then when you received him, you received eternal life. It's not going to be eternal when you get to heaven. You received eternal life, a new nature. And what that said to you in the unspoken language of the heart is, now there's time for change. Put off the old man. We turn to Christ from the world. That's repentance, metanoia, to change the mind, to turn from sin and from the world and turn to Christ. And to get rid of the way we used to live, the old man, with the deceitful lusts. Now, the reason that they were deceitful lusts is because they said to us, give me a little and I'll be satisfied. And we gave them a little and they weren't. And they said, give me a little more, then I'll be satisfied. And we gave them a little more and they weren't. They deceived us again. They said, give me a bunch and I'll be satisfied. And we gave them a bunch and they weren't. That's why they're deceitful. You can't negotiate with them. They're insatiable. They are never satisfied. It is, when we read about the flesh, the old man, we're not talking about the physical flesh. We're talking about the nature, the very nature that's fallen, which is insatiable. It can't be filled with the physical world. He says this, that you put off. Now that's aridus. It's once and for all. Okay? And it's going to talk to us about a reality. That you put off. We knew something changed. Once and for all, the former lifestyle with the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed. That's a process. Constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on, that's once and for all again, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is telling us something very important, that we put off the old man once and for all. That happened when we were saved. And we put on the new man once and for all. That there is a reality, there was a change. Because we can sit here and read this simply in the sense of, I'm going to huff and puff and blow this old life down. I'm going to put off the old man, and I'm going to put on the new man. I'm going to huff, and I'm going to puff. I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to start doing that. No, it says, first of all, there's a reality you have to understand. That the old man was put off, and a new man was put on. How that happened, it says, because you were created. The new man was created. It isn't something you did. You didn't turn over a new leaf. There ain't no leaves. Where's a leaf? Look in the mirror. Where's a leaf? You didn't turn over no leaves. Turn over a new leaf. No. I heard somebody saying, heart of gold, heart of gold. A person got a heart of gold. I heard Warren Wiersbe say, so does a hard-boiled egg. I'm not impressed. The only reason there was a change in you is because you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There was a new birth. There was a miracle of creation. There was something created in you that was never there before when you came and you asked the Lord for forgiveness. And by His Holy Spirit, He brought eternal life, the very living Christ, to you. And something was infused there, and something new that was never alive was created. And it is that new creation that is ready to put on everything of Christ. It is that new creation that broke the power of sin. Oh, it's still there. But the power of it is broken. What needs to take place here is the renewing, which is a constant process of the mind. We're learning. And because we're learning, the reality of these things become more and more present in our lives. And it tells us then what they should look like. As we move down through here. Wherefore, now, putting away, we're going to have putting away, putting on, and why in these verses as we look at this. Wherefore, putting away, we've already put off, so now we need to put away. Wherefore, putting away lying. And that's a good place to start, isn't it? Satan is a liar from the beginning, the father of lies, so I guess the first thing we should stop doing when we get saved, stop lying. I appreciate that about another person. I don't know about you. Stop lying. First thing, put it off. What he's going to tell us is not only the penalty of sin was removed by the cross, but the power of sin in our lives was broken by the cross and the new birth. So put off lying, and this is what we should put on. Speaking every man truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. Now, speaking every man truth with his neighbor. That's not always easy. You want to speak truth with someone, there's a way. You know, it says of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, the law of kindness is upon her tongue. Sometimes that means not to flap it at all. Sometimes that's the kindest thing you can do, is not to say anything. But if you're going to speak the truth to someone, it's to speak the truth in love. And that's not always comfortable. People don't like to hear the truth. If you come with an attitude of, I caught them, I can't wait to take them down, I'm going to give them the business, that doesn't go anywhere. If somebody knows you genuinely care, you can speak the truth in love. Because we are members one of another. We are stuck with one another. Look around this room. We all have one great grandpa. Everybody here. We are the same family. And in Christ, that's more true than ever. Second thing he says, try this. Be angry. Well, I don't need anybody to help me do that. But here's the putting off, and sin not. Be angry, sin not. You know, I hear people all the time say they're struggling. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with anger. Well, I can understand in a sense, you know, if you're you know, an axe murderer, you're going to write a book, Axe Me About God or something, you know, be in the 700 Club. No, no. Come on, we're moving right along here. Anger is not wrong. Be angry, says. But sin not. And so, Satan gets some people so condemned because they sense anger in themselves. We're created in God's image and His likeness. Many times in the Bible you hear about the anger of the Lord being kindled. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. Not happy. Angry. Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They push in front of him a man with a withered hand. He looks around the religious leaders and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. It says Jesus, Mark's gospel tells us Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Anger is necessary. It's not wrong. Be angry, but sin not. If I see someone molesting my 12-year-old daughter, am I supposed to say, oh, honey, this is terrible. I can't believe this is happening. I love you so much. I hope you survive this. What kind of love is that? I'm going to do as much damage as I can. The Rambo in me will awaken. Because I love her. There is righteous indignation. And God gives it to us. And love would be impotent without anger. There are things that should anger us as we look at the world. Be angry, but sin not. That's the catch. Sometimes you just think, can I be angry and just sin once, Lord? It just feels so good to slug this guy, Lord. Just, I know it would be momentary, but I'm really weighing out my options at this point in time. Just the sound. Just that, I don't know, you're probably right, Lord, I shouldn't, but be angry, but sin not. You shouldn't be fixing sheetrock walls and gluing furniture back together. That's not what anger's for. Be angry. He's telling us what should be happening in our lives. You think you're spiritual? These are the things that he's going to talk to us about being spiritual. Not blown around by all these winds of doctrine. No, let's get down to life. Let's observe. Be angry, but sin not. That's the putting off. The putting on, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry. There's an orge. The idea is there is an anger that is necessary and proper. It uses a different word when it says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That speaks of bitterness and irritation. In fact, it says, stop letting the sun go down on your wrath. You know, I've made an observation that if I go to bed angry, I wake up ready to fight. I don't know about you guys. If you have a wife, you understand my language. It's better not to let the sun, don't end the day irritated and bitter. That's not the spirit. That's not what Christ has done. He has set us free from the futility of the world. He has, through His power and this new creation, broken the power of the old man and put on a new man. And all you have to do is ask your heart, Lord, should I go to bed angry or should I say, forgive me? In fact, you don't even have to ask. You just have to listen. Because the Holy Spirit's going to say to you, apologize. Lord, she was wrong. Talk to her. I'll give you her cell phone number. I don't care who is wrong. You apologize. You want me to apologize? She was wrong. She'll never learn any lessons this way, Lord. I just want to help you. You know, there's higher things than right and wrong in the kingdom. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ is our example. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, your irritation, your miserableness. And maybe it's something, look, you're alone. Maybe it's not in a marriage. Maybe just something's happened to you and you are just, you're so filled with agita that if you don't get that straightened out, you're going to get ulcers. You're going to produce chemicals and acid and you're going to get ulcers. It's better to get next to your bed and say, Lord, I want to do what's right. And Lord, I want to reflect you. I know I can't do it without your power, without your strength. But I want to be your man, your woman, your son, your daughter. I am just so selfish and so angry, Lord. Take this away from me and fill my heart with love. And it says if we pray anything according to his will, we can have the petitions that we ask. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Neither give place, and stop giving place to the devil. That's exactly what he wants. That's exactly what he wants in our life, because that is so unchristlike. Another one. What should it look like? Let him that stole steal. Now you have to have the punctuation in the right place. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give unto him that needeth. Okay, let him that stole steal no more. That's the putting off. The putting on, but rather working, labor with his hand. That's a good thing. Labor's a good thing. Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years. Never did a miracle, never preached a sermon. The vast majority of his life was spent in seclusion in the carpenter's shop. Was that unspiritual? When he came to be baptized in the River Jordan, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, and the tenses are in whom I am already well pleased." Wait a minute. He never preached a sermon, never did a miracle, never had public ministry to that point. Already well pleased? That means he found fellowship with the Father in the carpenter shop. Every door jam he made was first class. He never overcharged anybody. He never, patched up a smudge or a funky job. He did everything right. He found worship and fellowship in the very practical things he did with his hands. When God called Moses, he was tending sheep. When God called Gideon, he was threshing grain. When God called David, he was watching the flocks. When he called Peter and John, or James and John, they were mending nets. God is looking for workers in his kingdom. Not bums. He places a high esteem on working. Let him who stole steal no more. That's the putting off. We shouldn't be taking. That's not what it's about now. Because Christ is in us, it's about giving. How does that work? You get a job, you eke a living out of this miserable world. Preaching a sermon is no more spiritual than hammering a nail. It's no more sacred. It's no more holy. If you're going to be a pastor who's given over to the Lord. If you're going to be a carpenter who's given over to the Lord. If you're a gas station manager, be a gas station manager who's given over to the Lord. You run a computer firm, run one and be given over to the Lord. Whatever you do, it's sacred. Work. Zaberica. People come here from foreign countries and in 10 years they're millionaires. This is an amazing place. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands that thing which is good. That's the putting off, the putting on, the reason. That he may be able to give. Because That can also be an abuse. You know, I used to steal. Now I work. Make $42 million a year. Got 17 houses, 14 boats. You know, you can be as given to that as any other idolatry. That can also become an abuse. No, he says, the reason is so that you may have to give. Money is a great tool to use against the devil. It's a means to an end. It's not an end itself. Work so that you might be able to give, so you might be able to supply, so that you may be able to reflect Christ, so that you're not always gimme, gimme, gimme. But do you know anybody that needs? You know, let me know, is there somebody who needs this? Can I do this? Can I help a kid going to the Ukraine this summer? Can I help, you know, with one of the missions trips? Can I help with one of the widows? Can I help with this? Do you know anybody in the church, you know, that has kids in special need, that need to get to the Johnny Erickson camp, that I can do this, that I can supply? That's the reason. That's what real Christianity looks like. Not throwing around every doctrine in the world, being all heady and all puffed up and not doing any good for your fellow human being. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may be able to give to him that has need. Let no corrupt communication. Now, this is stop letting corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, so that's the putting off, the putting on is that which is good, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It can be used to edify. So, your mouth. Now we come to a remarkable subject, haven't we? Your mouth. Stop letting. Doesn't say, you know, this is asking you. Stop allowing this to happen. Let no. Versus just putting away. Don't let it happen. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. You know, we were in Bible class with the high school, and we're looking at James chapter 3. Where James says, don't be many teachers. There's a greater judgment. We, he says, including himself, are the greater judgment. Because if you're a preacher or you're a televangelist and you fall or you sin, there's a greater judgment. Because you've done everything you told everybody else not to do. And he says, we all offend. We all make mistakes. And then he says, consider the tongue. He says, consider how a horse is turned by a bridle. Consider how a great ship driven by the wind is steered by so small a rudder. And then he comes to the tongue. And the tongue, consider what a great forest fire, a little spark kindles way before Smokey the Bear. A horse, all of that strength, all of that power, and yet a little thing steers him. Yeah, you may have tremendous strength. You may want to say something. You may be burning inside. But I guarantee you what you let come out of your mouth is going to set a course, going to set a direction. The other thing to worry about is sometimes it's like a ship and the pressures are from outside being driven by the wind. You're under tremendous pressure. And yet such a little rudder determines the direction. And you can steer through that. The soft answer turns away wrath. Well, that's a great plaque, but it's hard to do, isn't it? But then it says, but then the tongue. It's a small fire, but it kindleth. And the idea is that burns out of control. There's no bridle, there's no rudder, there's no steering. You let it out, and it burns. And it starts fires all over. And you're wishing that you could bring it back. And of course, the remarkable thing is, your tongue comes in its own cage. You just keep it shut. Don't let it out. One author I read said it takes us 2 years to learn to talk and the rest of our life to learn to shut up. I just read in a book yesterday that the tongue heals faster than any other part of the body. Doesn't it figure? And it's the greatest enemy of the church in some ways, you know. You can heal somebody and bless somebody with unselfishness in your speech. Or you can say one cruel word that sticks with a kid the rest of his life. Let no corrupt communication. And I know you can control it, because so can I. You're driving the church, you're screaming at your kids, you're driving, you're going to get it, we get on, I kill you, you're driving, you crash, you walk in the front door, somebody says, oh, praise the Lord, how you doing? I love Jesus, yes, praise the Lord. You can control it. Yeah. Let no. He's asking us for something. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt means rotten. It speaks of fruit. That happens once in a while at our house. Usually in the vegetable drawer, more than the fruit drawer, but occasionally in the fruit drawer. But vegetables are less popular in a house with kids than fruit, so once in a while something like a cucumber ends up way down the bottom there, and by the time you get to it, it's changed shape and color. That's the word corrupt here. It means rotten, like produce when it rots. Let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth. And here's the test for what communication should be. But that which is good to use for edifying. You think you're a spiritual person? Do the things that come out of your mouth edify? And do they minister grace to the hearer? Good test. It's what a spiritual person should be. It's nuts and bolts. It's down to earth. It's where the rubber meets the road. That's what Paul is saying here. And remarkably then, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. One of the most remarkable verses, no doubt, in the Bible. When we remind ourselves who the Holy Spirit is, created the worlds, wrote the Scripture, offered Christ, raised Him from the dead, brought us into the light, sanctifies us, that there isn't anything that God is that the Spirit isn't, because the Spirit is God. You have not lied to man, Peter said, but unto God. And then he says, you've lied to the Spirit with Ananias and Sapphira. The Holy Spirit is God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say, you better not get the Holy Spirit ticked off. Don't get him riled up. Don't get on his bad side. Don't mess with the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve. It's not anger. It's a word of vulnerability. It's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians when Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope, that you sorrow. That's our word, grieve. It speaks of the broken heart someone has when they lose a loved one, a family member. That's a brokenness. It's a pain. It means to cause pain to. In other places, it's translated sorrow. Paul says, don't cause sorrow. Don't cause pain to the Holy Spirit. Not to say don't get him angry. He is indwelled us. He's our guide. He's the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to guide us, not leaving us orphans. He is empowering us. He's transforming us. He's renewing our mind. He's willing to take all that we will give to him. The question is never how much of the Holy Ghost do you have? It's how much of you does the Holy Ghost have? And it says, by these things, if we are not letting our Christianity be of the most practical kind, that we can grieve the heart of God, cause Him pain. The Holy Spirit, by which you are sealed, that speaks of ownership. He owns you. By which you are sealed, literally, with a view unto the day of redemption. That's why He sealed you. It's the day of redemption is coming. He knows that there's a day where we'll all be gathered around the throne of God. There's a day coming and we'll be given crowns, rewards of life and of glory and of joy. And we want to have those to throw at the Lord's feet. And the Holy Spirit is working fast to conform us into the image of Christ. If we're living in sin, if we're using corrupt communication, if there's hatred and bitterness and variance and strife and wrath, the Holy Spirit is sorrowed. God Almighty is sorrowful. It causes pain to him because he understands the long-term consequences. We're sealed with a view unto the day of redemption, it says here. How do we keep from grieving him? He goes into it again. Let all bitterness. Now, this is getting rid of all bitterness, folks. Doesn't say get rid of 90% and pat yourself on the back. You're doing pretty good. I wish it did. Because sometimes there's 10% bitterness I'd like to reserve for special people. And you're laughing because you can relate. Let all bitterness. Let all bitterness, all wrath. That's the third word used for anger. It's thumos. This is where outbursts. This is where you freak out. This is where you get pushed over the edge and blame somebody else for provoking you. This is when you smash a chair or punch a window or scream or cuss in traffic out loud or, you know, thumos. Let all bitterness, let all thumos, let all anger, this is orge, this is the person who seethes, the person who cooks. That's how my wife and I differ. I'm a thumos, she's an orge. I flip out, I'm a criminal, get my anger over in a minute. I'm sorry, pick your eye up off the floor. I'll never do that again. You know, just... And then feel bad, feel terrible. We're you know, this is just as wrong, this other kind of anger where you just cook and you're just steaming and seething. And my wife can do that. And I can hear her in the kitchen. She just slams the refrigerator a little harder. And she puts the dishes in the sink with a little oomph in them. And then she shuts the dishwasher. And the whole time she's saying, "You jerk. Yeah, I hate you." And it's just, you know, it's there. I've learned to interpret it. It's taken me years. I've become very sensitive to all of these things and put away all bitterness. Put away all outbursts of anger. They don't honor the Lord. Put away that seething, cooking, vindictive anger that we let to go on in our hearts. It has no place there. Put away clamor. That is the word for shouting. And I know it's a process. Aren't you guys Christians? I heard you shout at each other the other day. Yeah, but praise the Lord, we used to punch, we just shout. Now God is changing us. I know there's a process. But it says all, doesn't make any leeway. All clamor, evil speaking is accusation, slander. All slander, put it away. But the Holy Spirit is not making any exception. If you're bitter and angry and unforgiving with someone here, you are not being led of the Spirit. There's no room for it in the Lord. All, it says. Because we can sit around and talk about how unspiritual the other person is and at the same time be maintaining our own anger and bitterness and malice. Evil speaking, let it all be put away from you with all malice. That's just the feeling that's cooking behind all of it. And here's what we should put on. Be ye kind. It's be ye becoming more and more kind. You should be kinder next week than you were this week. 2002 should be a kinder year for you than 2001. Keep on becoming kinder, one towards another. Tender-hearted. Look at this. Forgiving one another. I don't know. I get yellow flashers when I read that. You mean there's going to be somebody in the body of Christ that I'm going to have to forgive? That's it. I'm going to become a Buddhist. Strike my membership. You mean, I'm going to have to forgive? You mean that person's going to sin against? You mean they're going to call themselves a Christian, and they're going to do this, and I'm going to have to forgive? You mean that's what... You just like them. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Put away all of your bitterness and all of those things. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as, and just like is the idea, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake. You know, we need to get back to the cross and put it all in light of that. We don't have any right to sit here and look at somebody else and say, that jerk, like they needed the blood of Jesus more than you. We should forgive one another even as, just like God forgave us. What does God owe you for becoming a Christian? When you got saved, did he say, oh boy, this is going to be great for my reputation. I finally got a solid one. I'm going to owe him for joining. No, just think of you getting saved, what a miracle it was. All of your righteousness was filthy rags. Speaking of rotten. And if you go back to what a miracle it was, that God would give his son so that you could be forgiven and cleansed and receive his love. And if you revisit that place and remember what a miracle it was, then why should we begrudge anybody else forgiveness? How does it measure up to the forgiveness that we received as individuals? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all of the bitterness, accusations. You want to see what a spiritual Christian looks like? He's not standing around pointing his finger, talking about how unspiritual the other person is. Get rid of that and rather be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving. Tough word. Forgiving. Forgive us this day our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiving one another in love. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And the next two verses go with our study here. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. It's literally be therefore, and the word means to imitate. Imitators of God as dear children. The idea is, you see kids around the house, they act like their parents. They act like their parents. You hear a little kid say, oh, cripes. He didn't make that up. Where did he learn that? You know, Gail Irwin always stands with his thumbs and his belt loops like this. And he said, when my son was 2 years old, I looked down, he was going... You know, putting his thumbs in his belt loops there. Where you try to teach your kids to eat with table manners and they eat like you instead. Because they're imitators. More is caught than taught. And he says here, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. He's your father. And walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor, literally a savor of rest. The savor of Christ rising up, God the Father was able to rest in his heart as he saw the sacrifice of Christ, because then God could look at you and I, who are destined for hell, living in the vanity and emptiness of our minds without purpose, because God then could both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And the sacrifice of Christ was a savor of rest, a sweet-smelling savor, literally a savor of rest to him, because then it was accomplished. And God then could receive as many as of us as would come in simple faith, childlike faith, and receive forgiveness in Jesus, God was able to rest, knowing that justice was satisfied, that propitiation, his wrath, was satisfied, that the price was paid. He starts out saying, walk, as he comes to this section on walking, chapter 3, walk worthy of the vocation that you're called to. He talks about that. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't walk, when he uses the word again in verse 17, the way the world does, unbelievers. Why walk the way they walk? Where are they going? Why walk with them? Why follow them? It's futility. It's not going anywhere. And then he goes through this whole process and tells us not to grieve the Spirit. And he says, be imitators of your Father in heaven as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us. He gave himself for us. Tall order. You think we read through this tonight? Okay, I'm going home. I got that licked. Got that nailed down. Now I'm ready for that chapter on marriage. No, there is, I believe, a place then of affirming the truth of these things, of saying, Lord, you know, prayer, and I don't need to read any more books on prayer. I need to pray. E.M. Bounds wrote 5 great books on prayer, and when he died said he wasn't satisfied with his prayer life. So why do I got to read his 5 volumes? I'm already unsatisfied with my prayer life. But prayer is not to get your will accomplished. Prayer is when we bring our hearts in cooperation with God and to have his will accomplished. And yes, I believe there are times when, in the name of Jesus, he will alter natural law and human government. But the point is, we can pray and ask God for these things to be real in our lives, and through his power, they can begin to be formed within us by his grace, by his power. Lord, I want to be the kind of Christian that lives without grieving. I don't want to live by worldly standards and, you know, dog eat dog. Lord, I want to turn the other cheek. I want to put away bitterness and wrath. And I want to be able to talk civilly, Lord, but tenderly to my spouse before we go to bed at night. I don't want to, you know, go to bed with the fire still burning. I want to put away slander and gossip, Lord, and I want to be kind. I want to be forgiving. Lord, by your power, let those things happen in my life. Imagine if we lived that way, how many more people would get saved? You know, there's people say they don't get saved because they see the way Christians act. They don't get saved because they see a televangelist fall. And you understand what they're saying. It says that we shouldn't live like the world. We shouldn't be demonstrating those kinds of things. There should be something different about not just what we say, but we should be walking the walk and not just talking the talk. And Paul says that's spiritual, not blowing around with every wind of doctrine that goes, that's not spiritual. It's when we get down to brass tacks and the body is building itself up in love. That happens when we forsake worldly ways. We give ourselves to the Holy Spirit, our mouths, our attitudes, our anger, forgiving one another, reflecting Christ in our behavior. Tall order. Not there to frustrate us. There to draw our hearts. There to be realized in our lives through God's power.